Thank you for this opportunity to assemble. We do trust ourselves to you and call upon you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to meet with us, to bring us into the fullness of your thought, bring us into conformity with that divine nature that is deposited in us at new birth and needs to be fully formed in us and come to maturity. So we ask you to use these meditations to advance your purpose in us, and that we, as we decrease, you might increase. We pray in Jesus' name. 1 Peter 2:4, and unto whom coming, a living stone, rejected indeed of men, but with God elect, precious, that is, of infinite value, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But the priests and the Levites, the sons of Zadok, this is the ministers in the millennial kingdom, that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me, and they shall stand before me and offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord Jehovah. They shall enter into my sanctuary, and they shall come near to my table, to minister unto me, and they shall keep my charge. And it shall be that when they enter in at the gates of the inner court, they shall be clothed with linen garments, and no wool shall come upon them while they minister in the gates of the inner court and within. They shall have linen tires upon their heads, or turbans, and they shall have linen breeches upon their loins. They shall not gird themselves with anything that causes sweat. But what this says, the sons of Zadok, means faithfulness in this life means great reward and special ministry to the Lord in the age to come, as sons of Zadok represent that. We have been seeking to see some of the major features of this spiritual house, remembering the words of the apostle, Christ as Son over God's house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confession, our acknowledgement, firm until the end, as it goes on to say. Those features which we have already contemplated are that this spiritual house has as its object, in the first place, the setting forth of the exaltation of the Lord Jesus, in the second place, to be the vehicle through which the glory and pleasure of God are ministered to. Remember, chapter 1 was the setting forth the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, the our acceptance is in Christ. God is fully at rest and satisfied with Christ. That's chapter 2. You remember that? So the presence of a spiritual house, the signal for satanic antagonism. Now, for a little while, we will dwell upon the third of those major features, which is that in the purpose of God, this spiritual house is here to minister for the deliverance and life of the elect. We shall not dwell very much upon that last word, the elect. We need not be particularly taken up with it. It is the people of God who are in view, the church which is foreknown, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, chosen in Christ before the world was, and the spiritual house exists to minister for the deliverance and to the life of that people. This is the great vocation of the people of God, or a part of that great vocation. So great, so vital is it, that immediately upon the bringing in of the church, all hell was moved from beneath against it. We see that in the opening parts of Acts. The Sanhedrin was used to attack and to persecute. The very bringing in of the church was the signal and the occasion of a mighty move on the part of the enemy, a move along many lines and by many means, two of which can clearly be discerned and indeed are being forced upon our attention in these days, if we recognize the fact that behind all that is taking place on the earth, World War II, at this time, there is a spiritual system of things. That twofold move on the part of the enemy from the beginning has been, firstly, by subtle working on the inside to bring the church to a collapse inwardly, and secondly, to overwhelm it by sheer force. I think we need to say no more by way of indicating the nature of things. That is indeed satanic and a satanic method. The first indication in the church's history that Satan was at work was by that secret, inward, subtle movement of the enemy through Ananias and Sapphira, and it was pronounced immediately to be satanic. Why has Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? It was something right from the inside and a subtle movement of Satan to bring about internal collapse. But for the swift judgment of God upon that thing, it would have spread like a canker or cancer. It would have worked subtly until the church was seething with that sort of thing. Then, not long after, the other form of satanic activity became manifest, namely open, direct, aggressive force to try by direct means to crush and trample underfoot this instrument of God which had been brought into being, and all that which has been pursued relentlessly and on an ever-growing scale down the ages is itself significant as to the greatness of the vocation of the church. You know, the stoning of Stephen precipitated a great persecution, remember? And the saints were scattered throughout the world. Diaspora means scattered like seed. The divine seed was scattered through persecution. That's the very word, diaspora. Well, it is indicative that Satan recognizes the issue to be himself or the church. These two cannot proceed together. Let me say again that we are not without ample evidence that the present world happenings are not merely political and temporal, but are spiritual in their nature and essence, and as even men of the world recognize and pronounce, they are satanic in their background. If that is true, we may come to one conclusion, namely, that it is not just the suppression of certain peoples on the earth which is in view with Satan. It is to get at something within or among the peoples which is a menace to that world dominion of Satan through his Antichrist. In World War II, that would naturally wipe out as many of the people of Israel, the Jews, was a significant issue with Satan. Why? Because there are specific promises. God has made a covenant with the Jewish people, and if Satan can destroy all those that are the recipients of that covenant, then God has proved to be untrue. And so that is the reason for the assault on Jews and the attempt to wipe out the Jewish seed. If that really came home, in other words, it is to get at something within or among the peoples which is a menace to that world dominion of Satan through Antichrist. If that really came home to our hearts, as it ought to, and as it may yet be brought home more forcibly by sheer force of circumstances, we should recognize that not only is our existence as the church at stake, but that we are up against the great test, perhaps the final test, of whether we are fulfilling our heavenly calling. The assault of Satan against Christ and his house. You see, the whole effort of Satan from the beginning has been to destroy the life of God's people here on the earth. Christ's life in the church is the objective of Satan in this dispensation, and inasmuch as the church is called into relationship with the working out of God's eternal purpose, for the church is not only called according to that purpose, but is the elect instrument for the working out of that purpose, that very fact must involve the manifestation of the most terrible power that this universe contains against God's purpose. A lot said there. As we approach the end, why, this is, of course, ramping up. And of course, God is allowing us. Remember, we've already seen, he's going to use the church to draw out the enemy to the last bit of his strength and device so that he can demonstrate his superiority, or like we read from Exodus 18. That God proved himself greater than all the gods when they were arrogantly opposed him in the Exodus. Well, we have the greatness of God's Christ. What is God's purpose? Well, it has to do with the first thing with which we were occupied in relation to this house of God, namely, the exaltation of God's Son to the throne of the universe. That is God's purpose comprehensively, inclusively, and the church is called in not only to share that exaltation, but to be instrumental in the working out of that purpose. If that be true, then, we repeat, that involves the manifestation of this terrible power of Satan, because the exaltation of the Lord Jesus to the supreme place is not a mechanical nor automatic thing. It is a spiritual thing, and it is accomplished by spiritual power. That is why we are designated living stones. We are not just bricks being brought together. We are a part and parcel of the very life of Christ and of God's purpose concerning Christ. And it is that life of his in a final, full manifestation in the church which will be the display of the glory of the Lord Jesus. That's the morning star. The Lord Jesus cannot be manifested in glory as supreme Lord in God's universe until the elect come through to that place of absolute triumph over all power of death, and thus it is by the church's triumph that the glory of Christ is displayed. Well, ex anastasis, Philippians 3:11, will be the display of that triumph experientially, historically, in a corporate company referred to as the remnant or the Philadelphian company, Revelation 3. It becomes, therefore, a living matter, a spiritual matter, and not just a cold, lifeless, mechanical thing. We are in something very real. We are going to know that, to reach God's end, the instrument by which that purpose is worked out to its completion has to come up against the last fragment and ounce of satanic power. And it requires Christ fully formed in companies of people to meet that power. It has to be, Satan has to meet that Christ in a people fully formed and manifest. That is the Morningstar testimony. It involves the drawing out of Satan's power to the full in order that God may display how great his Christ is. That is the principle which has run right through the Word of God. You can see it standing out again and again in conspicuous instances, one of which is contained in the word addressed to Pharaoh, "For this purpose I have raised thee up, that I might display thee in thee my power." We see that in, of course, Romans 9. Pharaoh, therefore, was allowed very much liberty. When Pharaoh, in the very first test, refused God, God could have come in and crushed him and destroyed him out of hand, and that would have been the end of Pharaoh. But God drew him on, drew him out once, twice, thrice, on to 10 times. The full measure of Pharaoh's resource drew him out, and all that was instigating him in order that, showing how much power there was against God, God could come in at last and show how much greater he was than the greatest that was against him. It is only a foreshadowing, a type. With reference to Israel, it is a type of Israel in the last phase of its history in the tribulation period when Antichrist will seek to wipe out that seed again. Zechariah 13:7-9. Two-thirds will be killed, one-third of the Jews will come through as a remnant. So that will be the final phase of that in terms of the confrontation between Israel and Satan. But in terms of a type, that will be, of course, what he's focusing on here is not Israel in the last days, but how all this will be worked out in principle in the body of Christ. So the Exodus, in principle, and it has an anti-type in the church facing that final conflict at the end. So it is only a foreshadowing of type. But you see, it is not with mere pharaohs or dictators that we had to do. We are up against the full power of Satan himself. I say the church is up against that, and the church, as being the instrument of reaching God's end and fulfilling or working out God's purpose, has therefore to be proved absolutely superior to Satan. Where the Lord gets his life into his people, the one certain thing which will happen to that people is that they will be instrumental in the drawing out death against themselves. It is true. It is remarkable. Is it not? You wonder why it is that. The more closely you walk with the Lord and the more you are set upon God's full thought, his eternal purpose, the more you seem to be drawing death upon yourself. One thing with which you are always in conflict is this death-working activity of Satan. That is a part of our vocation. We do not like the idea. We inwardly shrink, and all that is natural about us feels very bad at the thought. But we must have to put all that on one side and trust the Lord in facing facts. We have to face spiritual facts or spiritual realities. Therefore, we take note of this, that if it is true that this spiritual house, this church, this body of Christ is in existence as the instrument by which God is going to fulfill his purpose concerning his Son, then that can only be as all Satan's power is drawn out and exhausted to the end that in that church the life whereby Jesus conquered death should be manifested as greater than all the power of death itself. That is embodies the reality of what we've studied all the years of what the Morning Star testimony represents. You see then the steps. The first is that the presence of a spiritual house here is the signal for satanic action. The second is that the whole effort of Satan is to set against Christ's life in that church, in that house, that church, that body. The third is that the very working out of God's purpose through the church, the house, necessitates the drawing out of Satan's power and the church's experience of something very terrible in respect of what Satan's power is, all to one end, namely, to bringing out not of the greatness of Satan's power, but of the greatness of God's Christ. That is the goal. The course of the conflict. It is quite clear that, through history, Satan has had a satanic succession of instruments on the earth. He started with Cain. Cain was of the evil one, the scripture says, and he slew his brother. Right down through history, we'll just pick up, that is in the individual. Then we come to the Tower of Babel in Genesis 10, raising up a Nimrod who founded Babel and went on and founded Nineveh or Assyria. Both became centers of power that opposed the purpose and people of God later on in history, as you see in Daniel and we see in the prophets. So right down through history, as disclosed in the Old Testament, you have Satan's unholy succession of instruments. Again and again, you come upon them. For example, you have Jerusalem as the center of God's attention and purpose as it relates to Israel and the nations. Then you have Babylon, the center of world power, as we see in Isaiah 13 and 14, Isaiah 47, Jeremiah 50 and 51. Again and again, you come upon them, these successions of satanic power and instrumentalities. There they are, lying in wait to his hand for death purposes. There is Doeg the Edomite at hand, subtly to hand, watching for his advantage, with his eye upon God's king. There is Haman the Agagite, scheming and planning for the death of all the Jews. So Satan has had his succession of instruments for the death of God's people right up to today. They're at work today, and we know their names. But God has had his line of succession all the way through from Abel onward. Now these, every one of them, drew out the power of the adversary. All those that did that embodied something of God's remnant. Abel drew out that power of death through Cain. It seems as though he went down under it, but it is not so. In the long run, we know otherwise. And he, being dead, yet speaketh. Cain's dead, he's no longer speaking. Abel, dead, still speaks, it says in Hebrews 11. His testimony remains. Thus, every one of these links in the chain of God's successors has drawn out the adversary to display his power, and then eventually, although in their lives here on the earth they may have gone down under that power, the triumph is with that life which was in them, with the Lord whom they served. That is how it is now. We must be very careful of our deductions. And in one connection, especially, namely, with regard to the fact that the Lord gives the enemy a good deal of rope, the enemy gains many advantages and has a large measure of success. But remember, Satan's power and Satan's success are not in spite of God, but because of God. If you can draw that distinction, you will be greatly helped. Satan's power is not in spite of God, but because of God. God is allowing it. It is under the sovereignty of God. God is simply drawing it out, extending it, and when the cup of iniquity is full, then God will come in and show how overwhelming he is. That is the end. Beware of your deductions when you see evil having a great measure of success. Understand what God is doing. He is not going to show his power against the thing in its infancy. Genesis chapter 15. That vision to Abraham there, your seed will go into Egypt, it'll be there for 400 years, there's a great darkness that will come upon it, there'll be slavery and captivity, and then God has promised a deliverance of that seed. When the iniquity of the Amorites is made full, then God will deliver that seed, that is the Exodus, and raise up that seed of Abraham to be the instrument for the destruction of those powers of darkness that occupy Canaan, many of them hybrids, Numbers 13, verse 33. But he won't do that until the iniquity of the Amorites, that would signify Canaan, is made full. Genesis 15. Understand what God is doing. He is not going to show his power against the thing in its infancy. What power of God would that be? No, God displays his power when a thing is full grown. You can go to the last part of Revelation chapter 14, and we see the image of the harvest, and we see the Son of Man in heaven send forth the sickle, and the angels are the reapers of judgment, as we see in Matthew 13 in the parable of sower. There, the angels go forth and they reap the harvest, and it says that the vine of the earth is ripe. It has come to full ripeness. So it's harvest time. And at harvest time, the angels are used for judgment. Revelation 14 compared to the parable of the sower in Mark 13. Now, while I must not diverge and get on to another very important aspect of what we are considering, I would here point out a very startling fact with reference to the matter of sonship. While sonship, with its full-grown manhood, that's adoption, is a divine end, and with sonship comes the manifestation of glory. That's Romans 8. That is, when things come to full, then glory is manifested, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Romans 8:18 and following. Sonship is also a principle operating on the side of Satan. The Lord Jesus said to the Jewish rulers, "You compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is become so, you make him twofold more a son of hell than yourselves." He, the Lord Jesus, chooses his word, full-grown expression of hell, a terrible thing. But you see, all that happens on that side under the sovereignty of God, bringing things to maturity before judgment comes, before judgment comes in. The sovereignty of God requires that iniquity must come to the full, and its coming to the full is not because God is impotent or unable to cope with the thing. It is not in spite of God, but because of God. And God is going to answer the sum of Satan's power through the church. Ultimately, through a remnant, through the overcomers, and only through the overcomers. You see, God, throughout history and in the last generation, is going to answer the sum of God's power through the overcomers in the church. Only through the overcomers. Thus, in the end, it will be unto him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus unto all ages forever and ever. The church's vocation. Now then, what is the vocation of the church in relation to all this? We are here, as we said at the outset, for the purpose of ministering to the deliverance and life of the elect. The real ministry arises in a day like this. It is the ministry of intercession, priestly intercession, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. We are being launched into our vocation now, perhaps as never before, as we see the enemy coming out more fiercely and terribly against the life of Christ in the church. We are here to stand in God for that life. And we have to be very careful in this matter that we are not put off our ministry by any subtle secret working of the enemy. We cannot say too much about this secret internal activity, this propaganda of the spiritual powers to put the people of God out of action by breakdown and collapse from within. And it is in this very connection that we have these assurances and exhortations with regard to our access unto God. And this is why this whole issue in this household thing here is about. Is Christ triumphant, or has the enemy triumphed? You see? This is not just about relationships. It is about this very issue right here. Let us remember that these comforting words about access, of being allowed even boldness to draw nigh, are not just for our own comfort and satisfaction. It is this vocation that is in view, and I believe that is proved again by the action of the enemy. Is he not continually trying to get people off their ministry of prayer by throwing some doubt upon their acceptance, their access, bringing them under accusation and raising up the sense of some kind of spiritual barrier between them and the Lord, so that the very heart is taken out of prayer? What is the good of praying? There is that, and there is that, and the other thing about me. My very state keeps me from prayer. Oh, yes. And if we act upon that accusation, on the one hand, it is a sheer denial of the value of the blood, setting it aside, which is what Satan wants. And on the other hand, it is playing into his hands and giving him the advantage over the people of God. Remember, all interference with our prayer life is a strategic movement on the enemy's part to destroy our vocation and to gain the advantage over the people of God. We are here for the deliverance and life of God's people. That is the very purpose of the church's existence. Now, will you take that as more than something just said? you know, just teaching? Will you listen to that from within? If you truly are a child of God, will you pray that this, at this time, that you may both see and accept all the meaning of the fact that you are a part of Christ's body, a living stone in the spiritual house, and that your very existence as such is in relation to the life and deliverance of God's people everywhere? So this is just a follow-up on what the last chapter we read, on thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. It's just sequenced right in there. You are not an individual. You are a part of a house, and that house is God's means of deliverance and life for His people everywhere in this, in intensifying conflict with the power of death and darkness. We exist for that, and if we are not ministering to that, we are denying the very object of our existence. Do take that to heart, because there is no option about this. It is not an optional matter whether we fulfill an intercessory ministry or not, and pray for all saints at all seasons. You are not invited to come and do if you like. This is not the house of God. We have to see that the house of God is not some inanimate, lifeless thing. By the way, Hebrew and Greek, house, you could just put in there, family of God, or royal family of God. House, family, they're interchangeable terms. Okay? It is living, and the very marks of its life are that it is active, energetic, in a spiritual way, and it is characterized by the spirit of intercession. The position is not that you have prayer meetings at different times and people pray or do not pray according as they feel like it. The house is characterized by intercession, and it is that which determines whether we are corresponding to the very nature of our life as God's children. And that's labor. That can be real travail and exercise, a prayer meeting like that. We were really living up to what we are in Christ. Whenever there is an opportunity to pray, we would be on the mark. At the least, we should be alive to it. And whether we prayed audibly or not, we would be in it. We would be spontaneous. Life is spontaneous. And so intercession is a part of life, which is spontaneous. If the Spirit of the Lord really has His way in us, we will be people of intercession. We cannot help it. It will be so. But unto that, we have to watch these points where our intercession is assailed, and the points at which intercession or prayer is assailed are numerous. Remember, a basic point in this matter is this matter of access. Ephesians 2:17, we all, by one Spirit, have access to the Father through Christ. We all have access. That's open and free access through Christ to the Father in one Spirit. We have to be sure of our access unto God. And to be sure about it, we have to know the infinite value of that precious blood, and we must not be deterred by anything. For the blood forbids us to be deterred. That blood exists to deal with anything that would deter us. Yes, we may fail. We may blunder. We may break down. There may be things which grieve us and grieve the Lord. But, let us recognize that precious blood, that precious blood makes possible the keeping of the shortest accounts with those things, so that instantly, right now, and not waiting until we have got over the violent reaction and the sting of our mistake or our sin and feel a bit better, that precious blood must be appropriated to deal with that. Confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanses us from all righteousness. And the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. Let us remember that all this persistence of the enemy to lay us low has something more in view than just laying us low. It is to destroy our spiritual vocation in prayer and thereby to give him opportunity for assaulting and oppressing the saints. We are responsible for the life and deliverance of God's people. This is what we are here for. And I'm just going to stop right now. I'm just going to read a couple. Let me see your Bible. I'll just use yours here. Just a quick reminder. I'll just read them. I forgot my... I went out of the house without my Bible. It's the first time I've ever done that. Paul, when he talks about putting on the whole armor of God, in Ephesians 6:10, finally, brethren, allow yourself to be empowered within in the Lord and in the power of His might, and put on the whole armor of God. And how do you do that? You put on the whole armor. He mentions all that. But then he goes on to say, then he says, overall, that is praying always with all prayer, overall, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, that's verse 18, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me. Supplication for all saints. Look at Colossians 4:2. Paul says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving, meanwhile praying also for us, that God would open a door for us, that we speak the mystery of Christ, which for which I'm in chains. See? Praying. Look at another passage where he talks about that in 2 Corinthians. Well, let's look at Philippians. He's in prison, and he's expecting to be released. And so notice what he says in Philippians chapter 1. He says, the fact that things are working together for good, some are preaching the gospel with impure motives, some with pure motives. But what shall I say? I'm grateful that Christ is being preached. And some of them do it with the wrong, selfish ambition to try to discourage Paul. He says, I see that this is working out to God's plan. In fact, Caesar's household is coming to Christ. So he sees that Romans 8:28 is working. So he continues to rejoice. And then Philippians 1:19, for I know that this, that is God working all things together for good, as I see the gospel spreading even into Caesar's household, that if this will turn out to my deliverance, in other words, he's in prison, he expects to be released. Notice, through your prayer and the abundant supply of the Spirit of Christ Jesus, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to be living, to live is Christ and die is gain. So you notice through prayer. One other one, and that should suffice. Paul is talking about the tremendous death that he went through while he was at Ephesus, writing 2 Corinthians, or just prior to writing 2 Corinthians. And he went through this horrific time of death. He says he was delivered over to death. He says in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 1, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, in 2 Corinthians 1:8, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Okay, where are you in all this, God? You live in us. You're the resurrection and the life. Okay, let's read on. Yes, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves. In other words, you need to decrease, Paul, in order that Christ might increase. We had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, or will yet deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. You see the agency? The sovereignty of God working through prayer. Okay, there it is. So that's what we're here for, the church and the power of the throne. Well, seeing that is so, it is necessary for us always to bear in mind that while for ourselves, as sinners, God's throne is a throne of grace. It's Hebrews 4. It is also a throne of judgment for the enemy. What to us is a throne of grace is the throne of destruction to Satan. We see that in Philippians 1:27 and following, you see. We have not only to come in boldness to the throne of grace for ourselves and for the Lord's people needing grace, we have equal boldness to come to that same throne as the throne which spells the undoing of Satan. Always remember, there are two sides to that throne. There is the grace side and the judgment side. The grace side for us, because of the precious blood, and the judgment side for the adversary. Just think about the pillar of fire. It was there in Egypt as the children of Israel were approaching crossing the Red Sea, and on one side it was a huge fire, but on one side it was darkness for the Egyptians, on the other side it was light to the Israelites. Same pillar, but darkness and judgment to the Egyptians, light and deliverance to the Israelites. Same pillar of fire. This latter aspect of the throne is that which comes so prominently into view with Esther. It had to do with the undoing of Haman's devices. We have to recognize that the throne has not only to be in the midst of the church as the throne of grace, but in all its meaning as the throne of divine power for the undoing of the work of Satan. It is a different aspect of prayer, a very important one. You and I should know the touch with the throne against the enemy on behalf of the Lord's people. That throne must be in the church. A final word on the trust committed to the church. Well, now we must close, and we do so by just gathering up this, gathering it up in this way. This whole trust of the life of the people of God is given to the church. This is a tremendous thing to say, and an equally tremendous thing to contemplate. I know that, in a very true sense, all is secured in Christ in glory, that is positionally, but it is equally true, according to divine revelation, that there has to be an outworking, an experiential correspondence to our position in Christ. And this latter is committed to the church. We are workers together with God, 2 Corinthians 6:1. 1 Corinthians 3:8. We were created, 3:8 and 9 or so. We were created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God foreordained that we should walk in them. That's Ephesians 2:10. The Lord has put this tremendous trust upon His people, the working out of His purpose, which is the believers, which is the deliverance and life of His people unto that glorious consummation, the display of the greatness of Christ in His people, through His people, and the greatness of that glory. Unto God be glory in the church, and in Christ Jesus unto all the ages to come, Ephesians 3:21. You see, when Christ, in the second advent, 2 Thessalonians 1:10, in the second advent, He comes to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all those who have believed, you see. He comes to be glorified in His saints. So you see, when Christ comes, He is not just coming to be seen in glory, to be manifested as the glorified, glorious Christ. Not just that. He is coming to be glorified in His saints and be marveled at in all them that believe, 2 Thessalonians 1:10. Christ's glorification is to be something in the church at last. Unto that, in other words, 2 Thessalonians 2:14, we have been called to gain possession, acquisition of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is an acquisition. In 1 Thessalonians 5:9, we've been called to gain possession, take acquisition, that final salvation that's in Christ, the rapture, that final salvation, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, and that acquisition of the glory of Christ, 2 Thessalonians 2:14, it is a possession. It is a thing to be possessed. So in other words, unto that, in other words, Christ's glorification would be something in the church at last, it is unto that you and I and all the Lord's people are given the trust of working it out. The Lord gives us light. Then while He is not out of touch with us, in a sense, He stands back and He says, now then, that is your business. I have given you light. I've given you revelation. Now get on with it. We are all the time appealing back to the Lord to do it. Lord, come in and do this. Lord, come in and do that. The Lord's attitude is, get on with it. Joshua was on his knees praying. Why did you bring us out? Oh, we are all defeated. He says, why are you praying? Get up and do something about it. Moses is there, standing by the Red Sea. He doesn't know what's going to happen. He doesn't know what the plan of God is. The Egyptians are pursuing. The children of Israel are backed up the Red Sea. There's two mountains on both sides. They're in a pincer movement there, and they're backed up against the Red Sea. And Moses said, stand still and see the salvation of God. But nothing is happening. And so he's in his mind, I know what he's doing. What am I going to do now, Lord? We're in a real pickle. And then God says, what is that in your hand? And then he raises his hand. We know it's just in between the white spaces in the verses. So he raises his hand, and he with that rod in his hand that was a shepherd's staff, he is the means by which the Red Sea is opened up. God didn't do it independent of Moses. What is that in your hand? You see, do it. Lord, come in and do this. Lord, come in and do that. The Lord's attitude is, you do it. Get on with it. I am here. Your kingdom come. That's your part. Your will be done on earth, that's our part. Get on with it, I'm here. I give you the supply of the Spirit, but I have made known to you what your business is. Do your business. Oh, that the Lord's people would rise up and recognize that He has committed to them this great trust of working out His purpose, of ministering to the life of His people and to that glorious consummation when the very greatness of Christ shall be displayed in that people. That is our business. And so, it is not for us continually to appeal to the Lord for Him to do it apart from us, but for us to get to the business of prayer, faith appropriating prayer and intercession, and in this way minister His life to His people, bring about the deliverance of His people by and through prayer, standing in touch, standing in the gap with His throne for their deliverance from the evil one and the power of death. Now, if the very deliverance and life of God's people is at our door by God's appointment, that is no small thing. I believe that the Word clearly reveals that the church exists for the purpose of taking up this question of the Lord's glory, the Lord's triumph, the Lord's greatness, and that which is to be ultimately displayed in the triumph of His people. It is our responsibility. The Lord give us grace to accept it and to commit ourselves to it, and may we be very much before Him, that we shall be found not as those coerced to pray, but marked by the Spirit of intercession as the very evidence of our life. And I am in travail again, Paul said, until Christ be fully formed in you. So how much of that travail can be expressed through us for this to be realized and for the church to be consummated in our generation? Well, it's a tremendous thing to think about. So what's registering? What stands out? Are you being exercised anyway? So how's it going to change things? Anything? Going to continue on as usual, or anything sharpened, anything brought into clearer focus? We just continue on as it were and look, go to the next chapter.
Well, I think that what we've had to deal with ourselves has been the strongholds within ourselves, because as long as we have that, we are crippled. Moving along, there has to be the cleanness inside with reference to not cleaning myself up, but coming before Him and dealing with the issues and coming to that place of wholeness and transparency, so that the Lord can have His place and can release Himself. I was struck by the fact that the blood of Jesus Christ, i.e. His life poured out on Calvary, is totally adequate to the Lord on my behalf. I have been more aware here in the last few weeks of things that I've done or said or not done that have been a grief to the Lord, and one occasion when I shared with you guys already, it was a searing grief. It was almost a crippling grief. But this is an encouragement here, saying, no, whatever it is, just like he said, he used that phrase, what was the phrase he said? But it was a searing grief to me, and he used a phrase somewhat like that. I mean, it registers. If we are in any way in touch with the Lord through the Holy Spirit, it will register significantly when we violate that which represents obedience, or those things that represent purity with the Lord, immorality or anything like that. And if we want to walk with Him fully, then even those things that might have been minor years ago become major. And so there's like a sense of a grief or a pain of the Lord. But He's saying, okay, deal with Him. 1 John 1:9. It's the value of the fact that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, and not to just forgive us, but to go on and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And in so doing, in that instant, we have all of the Lord Jesus Christ right there in the presence of the Holy Spirit. And by faith, recognizing that, I just look at this and say, okay, I mean, my walk with Him can be a continuous walk without those faltering moments when I look at myself and my sin and go down. No, I mean, it is truly the Lord Jesus Christ has the full satisfaction of the Father. And whenever I am as done as I can be with self-centeredness, then I'll see that the Father is so pleased. You know, we've been built, a church built primarily on prayer over the years, so it's not a new thing. But to recognize more and more, as these things are undone with, these things that have entangled us and truly have pulled us down to earth because we've been so enmeshed with the demonic realm, as we come free of these things, then we are even more free to exercise that which call, you know, that which in the realm of the Spirit represents the warfare of prayer, and to become even more deadly to the enemy as we become more aligned with the Lord through the Holy Spirit. As there's less ground of the adversary, there's going to be more and more of a place for the Lord Jesus Christ to express himself, even through prayer in our time. This is a glorious thing, because I think things are coming down in us in a significant way. And as they come down, we will be able to move more fully in the power of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. Not doing our will anymore, but doing His will. Because we've truly come to that place where it's not my will, Father, but thine.
I have to say, you know, in Hebrews chapter 10, it says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body has prepared for me, Jesus, incarnation. Well, I've come to do your will, and the volume of the book it is written to me. A body you have prepared for me. So in that body, is collectively, in a representative way, becomes a living sacrifice to the Lord, Romans 12, 1 and 2, then that sovereignty, that throne, can be released through any company, where that local body becomes his body. His body. A body thou hast prepared for me. Hebrews 10.
You asked if we were being exercised. I've been tremendously exercised these last couple months anyway. But I'm so thankful that for the exercise and for what, just seeing what the Lord wants, I can become overwhelmed. It's like he was talking about in the previous chapter, because I was reviewing before we came, that, you know, we can, when the Lord is dealing with us in a severe way, it's so easy for us to fall back on the side of the adversary and to think he's being mean to us, he doesn't love us, you know, why is he doing this to us? And I have to fight that all the time, and yet I know that right now he is delivering me to this end. And if I can keep that in sight, and when I went back to page 25, which is the previous chapter, but it's all working together, at the bottom it says, yes, to appeal even today to the blood for the grace of God, because of that precious blood today, after so many years of knowing the Lord, yes, it is grace today, and it is that brings glory to God, allowing us to know how base, how foul we are, and letting us know that makes no difference to Him because of the blood. That's glory to God. And so, as I go down into these places, that was a good reminder to me that He has an end in this chapter. This is reinforcing that end. And if I'm in a present time and need a deliverance, then that is bringing Him glory. And I have to just stay in that place, and that, just to trust that even in this is bringing Him glory, because I'm laying hold of His grace to see and accept this. And that, while I feel like a nothing or absolute zero, a negative 20 or whatever, that the Lord, that really enforced in me that He is being glorified in, as we come into the grace of who we are. And so that we can not stay there, but that we can grow and be delivered into the sin. And so anyway, it's been very exercising and very encouraging, and giving me hope that there's more to yet to come forth.
Anybody else? Just the fact that Paul, near the end of his life, said, I'm less than the least of all the saints. Mm-hmm. And yet, in the same vein, he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The whole, you know, looking back at the life of Adam, that which is our life in Adam, we never change. We'll never be better than Paul. He just saw what he was, in Adam, the turned and saw all that Christ was for him and to him. It's the same for us. We'll never be better. Only more done with the old man and ready for Christ to be himself in us.
One thing that I was that struck me was when Spark said Satan recognizes the issue to be himself or the church. These two cannot proceed together. And the reason that struck me so much was because I thought of DID SRA, and what has been within me has been basically like Jesus Christ is there because he came into my heart, or gets the Holy Spirit. But then Satan has come in too. Now Satan is in this for the death, basically, because he knows that the two cannot proceed together. So, but then it made me think of the church. It's like, well, Lord, where are we? Where am I personally and then corporately tolerating the presence of the enemy when he knows the two cannot go together? So where are we tolerating it?
We're tolerating the flesh.
We're tolerating the flesh, yeah. And it just put this in me, Lord. Like, and it's like I've been praying this way, but it just really defined it real well. It's like, Lord, do not allow me to tolerate any presence of your enemy or the flesh, because the two cannot coincide together, and Satan knows it. So I need to, and we do corporately need to come into the place where we are so, I think, so, as the Lord so gets more his place in us, that if there's anything there of the enemy, that it comes up because the two, they cannot proceed together. And then the other thing, I guess when I first read the title, I thought of Doug and Lori first, because how it's like how you guys have been ministering to us and getting us basic working with us and being the human vessels of the Lord to help extricate us from this DID, well then that is a ministry to the life being released, because it's been so bound up. But it's like the whole effort of Satan from the beginning has been to destroy the life of God's people here on earth.
Or to corrupt it.
Yeah. Christ's life in the church is the objective of Satan in this dispensation. And so basically that's what he's done through the DID. He has sought to sequester that. But, and so, one of the ways he does that is like with the whole conflict that we have. One of the ways in which you are always in conflict is the death-working activity of Satan. It's all death. It's death-producing as a contrary to Christ, which is life-producing. And so Satan has sought to quell that life and bring in that death, because the life whereby Jesus conquered death, it should be manifested as greater than all the power of death itself. That very life of Christ, which is in us, is far greater than the very death of Satan. And, you know, that seems very big sometimes. But that was encouraging to me, because it's like, again, it made me think of the two cannot proceed together. Well, where am I tolerating flesh, which is death, the presence of anything remaining dissociated in me, which is death, and then that life of Christ is not able to be manifested because the two cannot proceed together. They're both in me. And then, so just how that... Then I thought, too, like, I just really, well, then talking about the vocation of the church, I really appreciated, again, when Sparks talks about just that assurance about our access to the Lord, and because I know that's something that, like, I can easily go down under,
but so I really appreciated that, that how it says all interference with our prayer life is a strategic movement on the enemy's part to destroy our vocation and to gain the advantage over the people of God. And again, I thought again of my life, how much has the enemy really worked in my life through dissociation so that I could not pray. I remember I used to literally choke. I couldn't do it. And because that intercession, I mean, it's like here's the Lord's purpose, and then here's us coming into a line with it, and then it, the Lord can kind of move through. It's like, I heard the expression once, or I don't know, it's like the railroad track. So then it's that corresponding, and then I again just thought of, it's like that the Lord brings me and us to the place where my desires are His desires, and then it is a engaging of that in a way through that intercessing prayer, intercessory prayer, and engaging with the Lord, which opens the way and for that life to bring forth, be brought forth, and that death to be conquered. And so I thought it was very good, and it just really again made me, okay Lord, where am I not able to come into line with You for that intercessory, because I am tolerating the presence of two things. Because the two, right at the beginning, before all of this, right at the beginning of the chapter, Satan knows the two cannot proceed together. And so he interfaced himself, insinuated himself into the church to bring us down, if we, especially if we tolerate it. So, that's kind of what I was thinking of. But I thought the whole thing was good, and that's it.
I would just say, too, that the that which is not necessarily an issue of tolerating it, is that if you don't know what's there,
yeah,
the dissociator does not know. And so our prayer is, okay, Lord, you show me what the enemy has taken captured and has been dissociated all my life. If you show me what's there, I'll own it. I don't care what it is.
Yeah.
It doesn't matter. I will take responsibility for owning all of my life that still represents a satanic stronghold through dissociation, whatever form it takes. Self-protection or whatever it is, I will. You show me, I'll go there. Mm-hmm. So are you not responsible to show me? I'm not resisting. Mm-hmm. You show me, I'll go. And so it's not just a willful resistance. If you don't know, then okay, then I will own the worst that I've done. If I've been one with Satan, what is a woman? Been his wife? Been, as we just was recently with you yesterday and with you last night. And you were here recently as well, and I don't remember the rest, but where you're one with Satan, he is your father, he's your mother, he's your life, he's everything. Huh? Yeah, he's your God. He's come in. But he's even been at a bonding level, a place where where you escape into and you bond with him in a mother-father role. I mean, that's as deep as it gets at an intimate level. So, as contrary that it is to the Lord, we have to go in and see what those bonds mean in heaven like that. So,
yeah. As you're reading this, I think, I mean, there's so much here, you know, when he's talking about how Satan... God actually allows Satan a lot of rope because he's allowing Satan to do his very worst before he makes his move. And I thought, wow, I mean, we are seeing more and more of that in the world, just if you read the news and different things, and in our own personal lives what's happening, the whole DID, SRA thing. But for me, in this whole chapter, what was the whole thing on intercessory prayer, and I really, you know, for me... It's one thing to come and fellowship with you all, like reading an article, and to get with a friend and talk about, you know, the truth of God and what He's doing in our lives and just different things like that. But prayer, intercessory prayer, is very difficult. I mean, I have to confess, often on Friday nights, it's like, oh, too tired to go to prayer. I mean, it is work. I go home, I have to have a snack after I get home because I feel like I really worked hard, you know. But, I mean, I think the enemy knows that. And, I mean, even in our daily lives, you know, because I can pray throughout the day, and I do. It's not like I get down beside my bed or a chair, but in my work and as I'm going about my day, I pray. But I mean, he's talking about something much deeper than, well, please help me figure out how I'm going to do this today. You know, please help me to make, I mean, that's important. But this is, I mean, this intercessory prayer is not about us and our personal needs, although that's, there's a place for that, but it is about kingdom work, praying, you know, we see maybe that a brother or sister is in a place where they're going to need, they probably need some facilitation, but they don't know it yet. So, well, Lord, I mean, what is what would you need to do so this person can get in position so they can do the work? Because that's kingdom work. And then you get emails and you send them out to us, and it gives us an opportunity to intercede in behalf of other people in other places. And then you hear things on the news or things that different men send out. I think it's like, it's not just have it sent out, but I mean, we have a responsibility once we know these things. And so this chapter for me just really prompts me. Like he said, praying is not an option. I mean, to do this kind of work before the Lord is not an option. Like if it's convenient for you, you feel like doing it, do it, you know. But it's like, this is, we're commanded to pray. We're commanded to intercede for our brothers and sisters, and not just here, but, you know, in the larger body of Christ. So I'm real challenged in that.
Any thoughts? Comments?
As far as didn't say, we've talked about the fact that God has allowed Satan. But you know, Sparks, he used the word, he drew him out. He drew him out 10 times with Pharaoh. And even we know with Job, twice God said to Job, or to Satan, have you considered? It's like God takes the initiative. And how much has God not drawn Satan out even here in our... it's like the drawing out, giving every opportunity to the adversary, even to the point of allowing his name to be questioned by the church even. By, you know, I mean, how many times have we not questioned it? And the people who hear us say this is beyond belief. God would never do that or be that way. I mean, he has allowed his name to be really brought into question as he drew Satan out and gave him every opportunity. But the bottom line is, only through those circumstances will there... What is it Sparks used in the article this weekend? Satan will have no more shots to fire. It's over. Nothing to say. It will have drawn out everything in the possibility of time and space that the adversary could have thrown at God himself. He will be utterly, for all eternity, silenced.
And he will be in these closing judgments.
Yeah. Nothing.
So we have, I'm thinking about, you know, there's this conflict side, there's this battle side, but I think at the deepest level there has to be the settled assurance and a reality and an awareness that of God's supreme satisfaction in a humanity that is not who we are by nature. In other words, if you look in Genesis chapter 1, where we have God beginning, starting from the outside and restoring the earth after tohu wabohu, who's to be inhabited by man, that restoration is all new. So in terms of creationism, the restoration of the earth is only, it's recent, 7,000 years. The earth itself is not recent, okay? But all that which represents the restoration of the earth after judgment, that's new. For man. And so God starts from the outside, the exterior, and then he ends with man. He says, let us create man our own image according to our own likeness. Let us create him, and he called that man male and female. And then he created them, male and female, and called them man. He called them Adam. Adam is a male and female, singular. Genesis 5, 1 and 2 created them male and female and called them man, Adam. Okay. So, at the last phase of God's work, the final phase of the crown of his his creative work in terms of the restoration of this earth is man. And he said, very good. And Psalm 8, we see God's intention is that his was to crown man with glory and honor and bring all things into subjection to him. Psalm 8. We see Hebrews 2:5, God has not committed the inhabited world to come, or subjected the habitable world to come, to angels, but to man. Somewhere is it said, what is man that thou art mindful of him that he should visit him? For he put all things in subjection under his feet. We do not yet see all things in subjection under man's feet, but we see Jesus, see, who by the grace of God, he's made a little lower than angels, having tasted death for every man. He has been exalted, he has been tested and perfected through sufferings, and as our forerunner and our prodromos, our archegos, our prince leader, he has gone ahead before us into the veil, into that most holy place, there to intercede on our behalf. And so, as we go back to Genesis 1, we see God said, it is finished, and then he rested. He didn't rest until man was created. Everything else was leading up to God's final work, and that was man. Now, if we come over to Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through chapter 4, verse 13, that particular section of Hebrews, what we have is the picture of the children of Israel in the wilderness. If they're disobedient and they are rebellious, what happens? They shall not enter God's rest. In that context, what is God's rest? Canaan. Okay, they would not enter God's rest. That's not heaven. That's the inheritance. So, for them to enter God's rest, they'd have to do battle to enter in. And the main obstacle was unbelief, the hardening of the heart, to the five senses, drawing them out. We need to go back to Egypt instead of by faith going on and possessing the land and the inheritance, regardless of the opposition. And so, in that context, when we see the appeal there, and I won't read all of it, but in Hebrews 3, the Holy Spirit, if you'll hear his voice, 3:8, not harden your hearts like they did in the wilderness, there's all this appeal to that Old Testament generation, to these Hebrew Christians that had come to Christ, do not go back, to that which is already fulfilled in Christ. Do not go back to Judaism. If you'll hear his voice, do not harden your voice, as in the rebellion, verse 15. And you see how unbelief just brings disaster, as it did upon that generation, and all those who died in the wilderness because of unbelief. And then he says, in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you should come short of it. Now, this is not a born-again salvation. This is an inheritance rest. But how do we enter that rest? This is read on. For indeed, the good news was preached to us as well as to them, of God's rest in Christ. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. In other words, they all heard, but only Joshua and Caleb really heard. Only two really heard. He says, who have believed, come into that full faith and appropriation, do enter that rest. As he has said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Because of disobedience and not by faith going in. He says, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. It's the creation of man. Okay? And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Why would he put those two together? My rest is on the seventh day, not in the creation of Adam, but in Christ, the last Adam, who is the forerunner. All the types and shadows are completed in him. God is at rest not in reference to anything of that original creation, but in this new, the head of the new creation, Christ. See? They shall enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains that we must enter it, God's rest. And those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, that first generation of the wilderness. There's that first generation of the Acts, and now we have the transition. There's another generation. These are the Hebrews that have become Christians. So we say it was. He says, and it was, and those in whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying to David, which was a whole new generation after the Exodus. He says, today, after such a long time, it has been said, today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So it was offered in another generation in David's time. Now get this. David was in the land. So if David is in the land, it's, the issue is not a physical land that they enter into. There is a spiritual rest that the land typifies because David was already in the land. Okay? So he brings in David. He designates a certain day, saying in David, today if you'll hear his voice, and as has been said, do not harden your heart. Or today, if you hear his voice, and do not harden your hearts. So this is obviously not is beyond Canaan. David is king in that kingdom now. So there's still this rest of which Canaan typified. For if Joshua had given them rest, you know, the physical occupation of Canaan, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day through David. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. That's today for us. For he who has entered God's rest has himself also ceased from his own works, as God did from his. What's that? All the works of that pertain to that old humanity. They're dead works. Hebrews 6:1. Dead works. Anything that originates from the old creation. Dead works. So if God's at rest, where is he at rest? Whole new creation. Last Adam. Second man. He's at rest. Just like when he created man in the garden, is very good, and he rested. That man has been set aside in death of Christ. So through the birth, the incarnation, life, work of Jesus Christ on the cross, now he is in permanent rest. He has found another man. This other man is the man Christ Jesus. So if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have afterwards spoken another day after that. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God, for he who has entered God's rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his, and so that we are now his new creation, we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, that we might walk in those works foreordained in eternity past. Ephesians 2:10. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. To enter into that rest where God is fully satisfied with a completely other kind of humanity, Christ. To enter into that rest of God in this new man. For he who has entered his rest, verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience of the children of Israel in the wilderness. For the word of God is living, it is energetic, it is energizing, it is supernaturally powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and the spirit. That's the issue. Separating soul and spirit. Get the soul back under submission to God and in union with the human spirit. It is sharpening two-edged sword even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow. Remember, joints and marrow. How do you separate the joint and the marrow? You take a sword and you split it open, you know, and that's the only way you can do it. And the marrow is where the blood is created. It represents the very essence of who we are. So the Word of God lays the essence of who we are open. He says, and is it in the The Word is a discerner, a sifter, an analyzer of the thoughts and the intents of the heart, and there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked. This is a picture in battle where the enemy takes has the captive and has his head back and the sword is up against the trachea. Laid bare, throat laid bare. See? Submission to the Word of God. No creature is hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes to whom we must give an account. To whom is the Word? That's so great. To whom is the Word? The Word is the final authority. Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, not our sins. He doesn't sympathize with our sins. He sympathizes with our weaknesses, the fact that we are still Adam in our mortal body, not in our spirit, but was in all points tempted and tested as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. See? So it's Christ is our high priest. He is God's satisfaction. He is God's agent. So it is occupation with Christ. It's who He is. And if we are still struggling about, like you were talking about, Dan, if we're still not sufficiently transitioned from who we are in Adam to Christ, then we're to be diligent. We're to be diligent to enter His rest. God is only at rest in another kind of man. He's not at rest in us and who we are. So the sooner we have a burial service, it's already happened in Christ. God's already had a burial service. But as soon as we come into that, Romans 6, we have died with Christ, we have been buried with Him, we've been crucified with Him, you see? We have to see that the death of Christ must have a thorough outworking in each one of our lives. And as that happens, who we are in Adam decreases, He increases, and it's just a matter of time, a matter of spiritual gravity, that we will come centered into that person whom God has at rest. All right, anything else?
I wasn't going to say, but then after you, I feel like what I was thinking about is more pertinent, so the timing is everything. Because I was thinking about the fact that a spirit of intercession will just be the natural result of our abiding in Christ. You know, Brother Sparks says that. And that's all a part of ministering to the life of the elect worldwide. You know, our eyes can't see it. We'll never know this side of heaven how our intercession has helped a brother or sister across the ocean. But when we pray for our brethren in North Korea, we are joined with them in the Lord, our head. And so I think that's really important to remember, that it's got His Spirit dwelling in us, who is the Spirit of intercession. But the main thing that I was going to mention was... He says that we have to trust the Lord in facing facts. We have to face spiritual facts. And I think the more we do that, the less we're living out of our souls and living in the Spirit, because we're not living by our emotions, by the five senses. We're living by spiritual facts. And I think sometimes we think we need to reinvent the wheel, that I think I'm failing if I can't just spontaneously talk to the Lord and spontaneously intercede and, you know, what's the matter with me. But part of the spiritual fact is that He has His whole Word written for me, and I can go to that Word and I can pray back that Word and know that I'm praying the will of God. It's enough that I'm praying back His Word. It doesn't have to be original with me, because that's Satan would draw us out and condemn us that we aren't being spontaneous, you know. So I think that facing the spiritual facts, you know, the Lord has left His Word for us. And my best times of prayer are when I'm praying the Word. Not when I'm just talking to the Lord, you know. I mean, I can do that all day long. You know, we can talk with the Lord. We're walking in Him, and He's walking with us and in us. But when I need the kind of confidence that I get when I see what His Word says. And because I'm not going to come up with anything original or good enough, you know. There are those rare times when it just flows out of me and worship and praise and intercession, but most of the time I have to have His Word right there. But I think, and I wrote myself a note one of the times that I read this book, and under We Have to Face Spiritual Facts, and I said, the key, stay in reality. And I mean, just staying in reality, that I wake up and this day I am here to fulfill the purpose of God. I'm here to abide in Christ. I mean, face that fact. That's one here. Lord, help me stay in reality. You know, help me stay grounded on the rock. And so when he says this in the context of shrinking back, you know, that we get so tired of the death. We get so tired of the conflict. But face the fact. We're in it. We are the church at war. We're not the church at rest. Now, I mean, I can be at rest as a believer. I can be at rest in Christ, but I'm still at war.
So we're entering God's rest.
Yes.
His rest in Christ.
And His satisfaction with Christ. And then we continue, like he says over here, this was the last thing I was going to share. When he says, the Lord has put this tremendous trust upon His people, the working out of His purpose, which is the deliverance and life of His people, unto that glorious consummation, the display of the greatness of Christ in His people, through His people. And I wrote, wow. I mean, that's why we're here. And, you know, this is such a privilege. And that's part of the reality of what we have to face every day. This is why I'm here. You know, and everything kind of falls into place as we realize that that this is His great purpose. So, anyway, that's just a great book.
But I really wanted to say thank you for saying what you said about like not having to reinvent the wheel in prayer, because that's, I mean, something you said a while back too. You said that same thing, that it's okay to pray back His Word, and it's like I didn't know that. I mean, I knew that, but I didn't really. I thought I had to say some wonderful thing, and it's like I've always struggled with prayer from, you know, very beginning. It's like when I'm in the thick of the battle and I need to pray something, that's when I don't have the words. You know, that's when I'm like, oh, well, maybe I can go to His Word, because Lori's, you know, I don't know when it was you said that, but like, oh my gosh, it was so encouraging to me, and I needed to know that, I needed to hear that, and yeah, that's okay. Yeah,
so
I
what
see
I'm
you.
Doing with this article we just finished.
Yeah.
I'm reading through it again, and I'm just praying.
Because He already wrote those words. I just did the same thing.
Yeah. I
don't have the words. Yeah. Yeah, that's really neat, because He led me to do the same thing. It's like, well, Sparks, he has these words that the Lord's led him to say, and it's exactly what I want to pray, but I'm not always able to articulate, so... that the Lord's already, I don't know, shown someone else and has it in His Word, and I don't know, and then we can just pray it back. So, I don't know. Me too. There you go.
Well, Father, we just once again thank you for the tremendous opportunity to fellowship together, and also the tremendous opportunity to feed upon this which you preserve for us. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for that tremendous sacrifice of going to the cross and bearing our sins, and for the wonderfulness of our having been identified with Jesus Christ in that death that takes us down into the grave and brings us up in the newness of life. We pray, Father, that this which we have heard would become a part of our life, as we become more and more soldiers in this battle against the adversary, and we become more aligned in that phalanx, fitted together, lined up together, representing one moving body, living stones knit together in such a way as that we represent a serious threat to the adversary in bringing down the kingdom of darkness and bringing out into the light the kingdom of light. We do pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.